reading can be a curse. I read incessantly, and sometimes I almost wish I didn't. This past week, I read a book by Michael Gillen, and the title of the book is The End of Life as We Know It. And even the title is pessimistic. Gillen is a brilliant scientist and a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing book. He gives a cultural picture of the world, but not like all the other books I've ever read. Most of the books that you read now have a lot to do with the loss of absolute truth in our world. No one believes in absolute truth, relative morality, all those philosophical kind of issues. Gillen doesn't deal with that. All Gillen talks about is science, nothing but science. And Gillen's point is that in his book, he deals with the World Wide Web. Not only what does that mean to us now, but what is it going to mean in the future? He spends a long time talking about AI, artificial intelligence, and it is about the most disturbing chapter I have read in a long, long time. As to where something like artificial intelligence is going, way beyond what you could possibly imagine. I had no idea how far it's already going. You know, I just knew of some things, and so he talked about that. He talks about the loss of virtually all privacy to all people. That's coming. It's almost there. And a very disturbing chapter on genetic engineering, of what we're going to be able to do and how it'll be commonplace for us to have designer babies and things like that. So he spends a lot of time talking about the positive aspects of technology. But he said if we don't find a way to control this, he wants to show where it could possibly go. At the end of the book, he said that the problem is that we see science as sacred, but ourselves and our religious beliefs are not. And he said, so we're constantly going to find ourselves going down a road that eventually we'll regret. And that was just from science. Now, I've already read and thought about, you know, we live in a culture that rejects truth and all that. We've got abortion, global warming, you know, pandemics. Just this week now, they're talking about a very real possibility of a nuclear war, that Putin may use nuclear weapons. And it's like, my goodness. The world is becoming a very difficult place, and especially for us as believers in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for that is that with all the things you could pile on the world, there's one other aspect. They don't like you, okay? I mean, it's just, they don't. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said they wouldn't. You know, that he even used the word hate. So how should we respond? How should we adjust? How should we prepare ourselves to live in a world that appears to be out of control? So I thought about that. A couple weeks ago, I was asked a question about what do you think Paul would write if he was writing, for instance, the church a letter today? And I did what pastors usually do. I gave a quick generic answer, just kind of superficial to satisfy. And then I started thinking about it and praying about it. What would he write? Well, this morning I want to share that conclusion. But it won't be what Paul might write. It's about what the Apostle Peter did write to a whole group of Christians who were find themselves in the same kind of world we find ourselves. That's Peter writing. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. If you know 1 Peter at all, and you should know something about it, the context of 1 Peter is pretty simple. It's extreme suffering. These are believers, most of them Jews who have come to Christ, many Gentiles. They're scattered all over the place. It's a general letter, and they're being persecuted by everybody. Peter writes this in AD 63. In AD 64, Nero burned down Rome and blamed it on Christians. I mean, that's the context in which we have this. There's a whole lot of suffering going on. So when Peter starts his letter in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. It's kind of an interesting way to describe us. He said, you reside as aliens. He lets them know you don't fit the culture, not the culture you're in at all. And they're scattered throughout the world. Then he says down in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Things are going poorly for them. Extreme persecution. I think you're going to see that happening more and more, even within our own country in the next 15, 20 years, for sure. And then he says down in verse 13, how do they deal with it? He said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that he brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's telling them there is, you got to get your thinking right in this. You have to think about this differently. And this is an area that we've really struggled with as Christians. Then to chapter 2. He therefore says, verse 1, therefore put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Generally, he says, look, you're going to have to change your thinking by make it more biblical from that point of view. You're going to have to long for the word of God. And then he starts the section of 4 through what I would say through verse 12. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Peter's going to tell us a couple of different things here. He said, if you're going to live as an alien in a world that is extremely hostile to your faith, there's a couple things you're going to have to be able to get control of. The first one is who we are. You're going to have to understand who you are. Most Christians don't, by the way. They don't have any understanding of this at all. Well, hopefully this will help you this morning. And then secondly, the idea of what should we do then? What is it we need to be doing? This whole idea of who we are, the first thing I want to say about that is, he says, never forget the spiritual resources that you possess. Now, the reason I'm saying that is, I know you people and you forget the spiritual resources you possess. And you forget it all the time. And the reason I know you forget it all the time is when often you're going through hard times, you'll call me and talk to me, and guess what I'm hearing no matter what you're saying? They've completely forgotten the spiritual resources that they have. You see, that's what pain and suffering does to us. We have pain and we have suffering, and it's like, look, the circumstances are so terrible. What can I possibly do? I'm just overwhelmed by this. Well, do you know who you are? You see, I don't mean a person who's a believer that believed God sent his son, he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross, they buried him, he rose from the dead, and you believe that, and you get to go to heaven when you die. That's true, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you understand who you are today? Who you are? See, that's such an important part if we're going to be able to cope in this world. And the very first thing that he's going to tell us is that we're very special in our union with Christ. See, the Apostle Paul told us that. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, longest Greek sentence, by the way, in the entire New Testament, he says that you and I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you find that sobering? Like, I would have thought it would have said some. Like, we have some spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. What is it to have every spiritual blessing that is in heaven? How many are there? I have no idea. Paul gives us a few in Ephesians 1, but what are they? Peter's going to give us a few more right here. That's what Peter's going to do. And the first thing he's going to tell us is, you and I are in union with Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way that he does it, but you and I are in union with Jesus Christ. It's not just you're a believer, you're in union. The phrase that's used all through the New Testament, Paul's favorite, is in. He loves that preposition. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. That's the point. In Ephesians 2, he said, you're in Christ, so Christ is in the heavenlies and you're seated in the heavenlies. Then he also says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You're in union with Jesus Christ. Here's how he describes it. And coming to him as a living stone. It's an oxymoron. I mean, how many stones have you met alive? He's a living stone. He says, which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. He goes on in verse 6 and says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone. He said in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected, that became the very cornerstone. We are in union, as we'll see in a moment, with the cornerstone. In those days, the most important thing when you constructed any building by a mile is the cornerstone. The cornerstone sets up every other stone in the building. You see, everything, if the cornerstone's not perfect, the building's imperfect. So the cornerstone becomes everything. I remember reading an article many years ago about the Great Pyramid in Gaza, Egypt. And the engineers that looked at it said the cornerstone of the pyramid was so perfect that we're not even sure we could duplicate it with our technology. It said it actually, they established pi in the establishment of the cornerstone. That's how perfectly they made it. And he says, Jesus is the cornerstone, which means every other stone is attached to Jesus. Now notice what he said about us. We come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones. So that's our union. He's the living stone, and you and I are living stones. And we get our life as a living stone being attached to the precious cornerstone. In other words, that has to do with our union with Jesus Christ. That's kind of an interesting thing for him to say. The word living is lithos. And he basically says, in this sense, you're just like Christ. Now, that's what the Bible calls often positional truth. In other words, this is a fact. Christ is the chief cornerstone and you're a living stone. The fact is you're in union with Jesus Christ. But the point is that what you experience in your life? See, just because it's a fact doesn't mean you experience it. It's a very different thing. In fact, if you take a book like the letter to the Hebrews, three different times, because they've kind of wandered away, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near, let us draw near, let us draw near. In other words, even though he's the chief cornerstone, and even though you are a living stone, it's up to you whether you want to draw near or not. I hate to say this, but most of us don't. We never really draw near. Jesus said it differently. Remember, he used, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You see? You need to what? Abide in me. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, Jesus did that kind of thing a lot. In other words, I've got to stay close. That's the whole point. And he says, we are living stones and we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, that's an interesting thing. He now is saying we're being built in this spiritual house. And then he says something else about us. He said, we're a holy priesthood. Not only are we in union with Christ, but we have complete access to God. I know that doesn't mean much to us because we don't think this way. Do you know how rare that is? How about the Old Testament? Israel's God's people, right? How much access to God they have? How many of you, if Moses was up on the mountain, would have said, hey, I think I'm going to go up and see God? How many of you have gone up? What was the word? Don't go near the mountain. How many went up? Moses. Who else? No one. Well, what about the temple or the tabernacle? Just walk in the holy place, right? Nope. Can't go in there. That's the holy place. What about the holy of holies? Oh, never. High priest once a year. No one else is allowed in there. Why? That's the presence of God. You can't go into the presence of God. But we're a holy priesthood. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Functioning as a priest. Hebrews 4:16. I love the King James here. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace. That's an amazing statement. No one went boldly. Even the high priest didn't go boldly. He had bells all over him and everything so he could tell if he was still moving in there. And some of their tradition said, as I said before, they tied a rope to his ankle so that if he fell dead, you could drag him out. Because if you went in, you'd be dead. So he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. That's you and me. As a priest, as a holy priest, I can go boldly into the presence of God. And it's even worse than you think in the sense of intimacy. Paul says in Romans that you and I are allowed to call God Abba. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it should. It's Aramaic. It's for daddy. Not just Holy Father. This is daddy. He said, yeah, you and I can call him daddy. So the picture I have for me is when I really want to go to God, offering in my prayer life to him, here he is on his throne. I can go boldly in. I can walk right in. And he's sitting there and he says, come on, sit up here. Hey, come sit in your daddy's lap. Like, who does that? Listen, there's not one religion on earth that would ever even imagine such a thing. Nobody has intimacy with their God that they worship. You don't have intimacy with him. Yeah, you do. I can go boldly and just talk to him. And you say, well, how do you know you can do that? Remember when Jesus was crucified? Do you remember what happened to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? It was torn from top to bottom. Now, I've said this many times in the past. That veil, according to historians, was woven 4 inches thick. And it said that teams of chariots and horses couldn't pull it apart. It just tore down the middle and opened up. What's that mean? Access to God is now open through what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross. It's an amazing thing. The veil opens up everything. And he says that you and I can offer up sacrifices. Do you ever see your life as I am offering sacrifices to God? You should. But do you? Do you see your life as I offer God sacrifices? One writer said this. What are those sacrifices? Well, specifically, the scripture says we can sacrifice our body or our very lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your body as a living sacrifice. The first thing I can offer God is me. You got me, God. I give you me. Whatever you want to do that I can do for you, I'll do it. Wherever you want me to do it, I'll go. Whatever it costs me, I'll pay. I'll just offer me to you. That's one thing. Secondly, in Revelation 8:3, it says, and when you and I pray, we offer a sacrifice to God. Now, when you pray, do you think you're offering God a sacrifice? Probably for one of the reasons is the way we pray. If I'm going to offer God a sacrifice, wouldn't it be kind of wise for me in the beginning to be praising and thanking God for who he is, rather than getting to what I really want, my petition answered? Because that's what we do. God, I've got a petition here. I got some things I need to get done. 1, 2, 3, 4. You're going to do these for me. Well, I'm not sure that's offering a sacrifice. But when I tell God who he is, he's glorified in that. That's an acceptable sacrifice according to Revelation 8. Hebrews 13 says this, praise is the fruit and sacrifice of our lips. When we praise God, he said that's a sacrifice we brought. Wow. Ephesians 2, when we love each other and God, it says that's a sacrifice we offer to God, the way we love God and love each other. Romans 15, 16 even says that whenever you lead someone to a knowledge of Christ through the gospel, God considers that a sacrifice made to him. In fact, this morning, when you came in here and sat down, you offered God a sacrifice. Now, was it acceptable in his sight? I don't know. Really depends on your heart. You see, one thing I know, I can't come in and sit down and God goes, wow, I'm so glad you didn't golf this morning. Come on in. That's wonderful. Now, that's not a sacrifice to God. Even when if I sing, he doesn't care how you sing. He cares about your heart. See, do I praise him in my spirit? That's a sacrifice that I offer to God. And I think one of the problems we often have is we diminish this. Do any of you feel like, I'll just use an analogy that works for me. Do any of you feel like minor league Christians? Like there's the majors And then there's the minors. You're in the minors, the majors. Like, oh, yeah, if you're a full-time Christian servant, you're in a major. Ranjit, wow, he's in India, missionary, majors. That doesn't exist in the Bible. There is no such thing in the Bible, nothing like that. There is none of it. There's only the majors. There's nothing else. You see, all of us have an opportunity to offer sacrifices to God all the time. It involves all of us all the time. It doesn't matter what you do, where you work. It doesn't matter. You see, this is not like that. You know, this is serious-minded. A term I hate, and I remember hearing it probably when I was first going to seminary. Oh, man, you're going to go into full-time Christian service. Is there another kind? Is there another kind? Yeah, I'm going to be a part-timer. Some of us are so part-time, look, if I give them an hour a week, we're done. I mean, that's not it. That can't be right. That's not what God says. You offer up these sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Never forget these spiritual resources that you possess, your union with Christ, your complete access to Him. And then the bedrock security that you have in Christ. It's amazing. It's found right there in verse 6. He said, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him," here comes, "will not be disappointed." Wow. You will not be disappointed. Isn't that amazing? Every believer in Jesus Christ will spend all eternity never disappointed. Never. You will not be disappointed. There's never a moment where you'll be disappointed because of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement for them to make in that thought. Again, one writes this, "Jesus Christ is the perfect, exact, precise one on whom God builds his church. All the lines are coming from him who is the perfect cornerstone. They make up the perfect temple of God. And in that temple, no one is lost. No one falls out. No stones get loose. No one's out of place. No one's removed. No one will ever be disappointed. He will bring all his sons to glory." That's a picture of our security. Man, that's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view of just what God has given us. I think the other thing is something here that I find fascinating. There will be other people who will all be disappointed. Do you realize everybody who does not have their faith in Jesus Christ are going to end up forever disappointed? Everyone's going to stand before God, no exceptions. Everyone's going to stand there. Take a Muslim terrorist. Okay, he's going to strap a bomb to him. He's going to blow himself up and kill 50 people. And you know what he thinks is going to happen instantly? He'll be surrounded by green pillars and 72 virgins. Yeah. Boy, is he going to be disappointed. What's going to be surrounding him? The weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. What a disappointment. He said, you'll never be disappointed. No matter what happens in the world out there, you'll never be ultimately disappointed. That's how secure you and I are in Christ. And I love when Peter says that, he calls him again in 6, the precious cornerstone. Do you think of the Lord that way? Precious. You should. Remember when Jesus used the pearl of great price? What happened when the guy found it? He said, "I sold everything." Why? He's so precious. What about the treasure? Same thing. Sold everything by the field. When you find Christ, you find the most precious thing that exists. That's why Peter wrote earlier in chapter 1, he said, "Though you've not seen him, you love him." Why do I love him? Because he's precious. I mean, that's my motive, because he's precious. Remember when Jesus approached Peter after Peter denied him 3 times. What was Jesus' question to Peter? Do you love me? 3 times, do you love me, Peter? Do you see me as precious? You see, if you're a believer, that's how we should see him. We should see him as precious. And if he's precious, that means I want to know him. I want to be close to him. I want to follow him. That's the whole idea. Without Jesus Christ, verse 8, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. That's what the world thinks. And he said, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are appointed. So you have union with Christ, complete access to God, and bedrock security in Christ. Now Peter just wants to go in and tell you some more things about who you are. And here he just throws them all together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Wow, don't skip over that. You are a chosen race. This is God's part. I know what my part was when I put my faith in Christ. God's part says, my part was the choosing. Your part is the believing. When was I chosen? When were you chosen? Scripture's clear. Before the foundation of the world. That's God's part. Now, it makes sense. God knows everything, so it wouldn't matter. When doesn't have much to do with it, but you are a chosen people. Not only have I just chosen to put my faith in Christ, but Christ has chosen me. What an important thing. We are a royal priesthood. Don't skip that word. How many royal priests are there in the Bible? Two. Aaron, a royal priest? No. Levites? No. None of them are royal. High priest? No. Just one in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem. Just one in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a royal priest, and you are a royal priest. You know what that means? I'm not only a priest, but I'm king. Me. Remember, Paul said we are joint heirs with Christ. Well, let me ask you, what does he inherit? Everything. You're a joint heir. Isn't that something? I hope by now you're feeling better about yourself. You know, just some better. Like, this is who I really am? Yes. He said, you are a holy nation, ethos, a holy people. You are a set apart, holy people. You know what that means? My ethnicity is heavenly. Yours? Heavenly. I don't care what continent you came from. I don't care about that. You and I are citizens of heaven. My ethnicity is heavenly, and so is yours. What a wonderful thought that is. And then something very personal, a people for God's own possession. Every time God thinks about Bill, he goes, he's mine. He thinks about you, you're mine, you're mine. It's hard to imagine Almighty God looks at me and says, you're mine. But that's what he says. So think about this. Never forget all these spiritual resources that you have. Union with Christ, complete access to God, bedrock security, and now you find out that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Now, why has Peter told us all that? Because he wants to make us feel good. Partially. But there's something more to it. Not only can I feel good no matter what's happening in the world, but there's something else. Two words in two verses. Notice the next two words in that verse. So that. God just said, I didn't give you all this. I didn't tell you all of these spiritual blessings so that I'd feel great. No, he said, there's a reason I've given you all that. Two of them, in fact. Here's the first one. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why. That's why he's told you everything that he's told you about how wonderful you are. Not so you just feel well, but so that you would proclaim it. You see, In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. What does a witness do? They testify. To what? To what they've experienced. That's what I call a witness. You're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You see, what does a witness do? They testify to what they have seen, what they've experienced. Jesus said, yeah, that's what I want you to do. You're going to be my witnesses. Peter wrote, there may be times when you have to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yeah, I want to give testimony. And notice, he gives us some context to the testimony. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. I know where I came from. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why am I a Christian? God's mercy. That's all. I was in the darkness, and I received the mercy of God. It's amazing. See, sometimes I hear Christians say things that bother me. They'll say, I'm not very good at witnessing. I'll say, oh, have you tried? No, I don't know enough apologetics. They get me all messed up with dinosaurs. I don't know if they're on the ark or not on the ark. I don't know what to say to people. How about say nothing? How about just give a testimony for what Christ did in your life? That's all he's asking you. This is where I was, and this is where I am. This is what Christ did. That's it. He's not asking for more. He's asking you to simply give witness. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi, but someone really old like that said a long time ago that all that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's it. He said, yeah, that's what I want you to do. To who? To all those people out there. You see, to all those people out there. Wow. That's amazing. He goes on, he said, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. There it is again. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's how we live. He said, I want you to be able to proclaim and witness what Christ has done for you, and I want you to live on the basis of all the excellencies that I've given you. Your life should be distinctly different. Now, everything I've read about, everybody who's been writing about this, all the pollsters and all that, the big problem here in America is that the unsaved American cannot, and probably rightly, see any difference in your life and theirs. Their whole view is Christianity is hypocritical, Christians live just like everybody else. And that's sad. And Peter said, don't do that. Your life has to be distinct in the way in which you live. And it means like, oh, so if I proclaim it and I live in a certain way, they're all going to like me. No. No. That makes... Understand how the Romans felt about them. These are just some of the things the Romans felt about Christians at this time. One is that they're rebels. They preach rebellion. How? There is no king but Caesar. What's a Christian say? No, there is a king I follow, Jesus. That considered them to be a rebel. The other thing they were often accused of was being atheists. You say, wait a minute, they're Christians. How could they be called atheists? From the Roman point of view, if you don't have an idol, then you don't believe in God. The only God you can believe in is one you can see. So whatever idol you worship, that means you believe in a God. You say to a Christian, what's your God look like? Where's the image of your God? Well, he's invisible. Well, that's not believing in God. God's a creation of ours, our idols. Another thing they said, at times, I think it was Seneca that wrote on this, he said, when the Christians have what they think they call the Lord's table, I think they're cannibals. Well, they eat the body and drink the blood. That was revolting to a Roman. It's all symbolic. The one that bothered the Romans most, they are very much socially damaging to the Roman Empire. Why? Because these people actually believe that a slave and a master are on equal ground. Did you know that? The churches were made up of slaves and masters. And the Romans said, that can't be right. Everyone knows there's a hierarchy. And in some of those churches, by the way, the leaders of the churches were not masters, they were slaves. They were more spiritually developed than the masters. So the Romans didn't like them at all. But even with the fact that they didn't like them, he says some of them will still be changed. Notice what he does. He said, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know how far along we are in the history of man, but I know we're closer to the end than ever. And there's a day of visitation for everybody. And he said, and on that day, because we live out the excellencies that Christ has put in our life, they may glorify God. That's when Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Remember, you're the salt of the earth. And he said, on the basis of how you live, people may come in saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they reject our words, but they see our works, and it leads them to Christ. So he says, these are the two things that should be able to work and illustrate for us. So what should we be about? First of all, we need to know who we are, and that should give us phenomenal confidence, no matter what's going on out there. And on that basis, we need to proclaim and witness Jesus Christ, and we need to live our lives in a very different way. And I think the question we sometimes have is, can that really work? Can that really work? Emphatically, yes. And it worked in the Roman Empire, but I'm going to close with going a lot closer to the lives that you and I live. During World War II, of which about 80 to 100 million people died, that's a lot of folks, there were over 5 million people put in POW camps all over Europe and all over the Pacific. Probably the most notorious POW camps were by the Japanese, even more so for American soldiers than the Germans. One camp in particular was led by a Japanese officer, and his name was Kanishi. Kanishi lived by one mantra. He hated every American who was alive. He just had hatred for them all. He found out all kinds of intriguing ways to kill the prisoners. He loved killing prisoners. He enjoyed killing prisoners. His favorite one that he eventually landed on was starving them for weeks and then allowing them to have rice, but in the shell. Now, no tool to take it out. It has to be taken out of the shell. The shells are razor sharp. So someone who's starving to death would eat the rice. Then the razor sharp shells would cut all their innards, and then they would bleed out and die. And he loved that. He thought that was the best way, because they think they're getting something to eat, and they're not. I'm just executing them. Well, when he found out that the war in February of 1945 was about to end, he said, what I need to do is kill them all now. I'm going to kill them all. You see, that made my one last shot at getting them. Well, on February 24th, 1945, U.S. troops under Douglas MacArthur came in and liberated the camp. The very day he wanted to execute him. So Kanishi escaped, took off and escaped. They hunted him for years. And many years later, they found him. He was a gardener at a golf course in Manila in the Philippines. And they found him. And they tried him. And they found him guilty. And they sentenced him to be hung. After that process was over, they said, is there anything you would like to say? He said, yes. He said, I believe in and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. They said, how would you ever come to know Christ? And he said, it was the testimony and the lives of the Christian prisoners that I executed in the camp. Does it work? in a hostile world? I think Kanishi would say yes. You see, it can work. You and I can be effective no matter what happens in our culture for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize who we are, the union with Christ, the accessibility to God, the security we have. You're children of the King, no matter what goes on out there. That should motivate us to proclaim the Lord and to live our lives in a distinct way. And God will use it all for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I think what happens in a hostile culture is that the more we see the changes, the worse the sin seems to become, the further away from anything right or righteous it gets. It causes us to be complainers. And we're so unhappy that sinful people are sinning. But what else could we expect? And even though this culture will be challenging for us, every culture has been challenging for your church. Every culture has been either for Christ to a degree or against Him in a large degree. I pray that we understand what our role is, the same as always. Realize who we are, tell other people where we were and how we came to Christ, and to live our lives in a distinct way, and leave the rest up to You and Your Spirit. We pray this, Father, for our good, for the good of the culture we live in, and of course for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.